a new class on the attributes of God. The attributes of God. And just so you know, if you turn to page 2 of this, this class is basically based on the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And yes, you will be quizzed on that at the end of this 10-week period. I think you're going to learn at least one catechism question before then. So that's what our plan here is to kind of walk through in detail this question. For those of you, nice to see many visitors here today, welcome. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian Nolder. And I am one of the staff members here at the church. And and I'd like to go ahead and open now with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have so clearly revealed Yourself to us such that we cannot escape the knowledge of You in everything we see and indeed in the way we ourselves are made and governed by You, and yet more clearly You shine forth to us in Your Word. Lord, we pray that as we study who You are in detail, that we would always remember that You have revealed Yourself to us in such a way that we should become more and more like You in ways that we can. Lord, we know that there are those ways in which You are completely and will always be forever different from us in Your eternity, in Your infinity, in Your impassibility, Your unchangeableness and consistency and faithfulness. And yet, Lord, in all these other ways that You call us to Yourself, You've made us in Your image and You've redeemed us in Christ so that we can be like You. And so we pray that You would continue that process in us as You give us increasing faith, hope, and love. And we pray You'd bless us now in the name of Christ. Amen. Charles, so we're trying to cover a big topic today. We're trying to cover the before we start discussing the attributes of God, I wanted to step back and talk about the knowledge of God. Okay? How can you talk about who God is if you don't have an understanding of how we even know God? And so we're trying to cover a lot of material, something that, you know, in a seminary class I just did in January took about 4 hours. We're trying to condense down to about 40 minutes here this morning. So, C.H. Spurgeon memorably said, "Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion." Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. What do you think Pastor Spurgeon meant by that? Okay. Let a lion out of a cage, it defends itself. Go ahead. Okay. Right? We don't necessarily fully understand how to provide a full defense, so let it defend itself. Does a lion have power? Yeah, it has power, right? Yeah, I got it. Doesn't need defending, okay? I think that was a really, really, like I said, it's a memorable statement. Hopefully you'll remember it. And it's basically, you unleash it, and you know, you have a lot of people today. We use a special category to talk about the Word of God in our catechism. It's called the means of what? Means of grace, right? It's one of three means of grace that our catechism talks about, the Shorter Catechism talks about, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And this is the one that's listed first. And it's saying something about the power that God's Word has. Forgive me, by the way, I've been battling a cold for this week, so my voice is not quite up to par. And there, I think the problem you have in the church today is you have a lot of people who are not persuaded that the Word of God is a lion that has power to destroy and to devour and to transform. Okay? And so they believe that you have to supplement the Word with all kinds of stuff. What are some things that people turn to instead of the Word of God in churches today?
Pop psychology,
right? It's not sufficient for addressing human issues and human foibles and human relationships, and so you've got to turn to all kinds of other things. What are some other things that we see? Think about worship services. Okay, what are some things? What's that?
Quotes.
Oh, okay. So we need all kinds of social media and yeah, I mean, you know, I don't know how much of this is happening today, but, you know, when I was in ministry 15 years ago, it was all about you got to have light shows and you got to have, you know, basically you have to put on a Hollywood production to persuade people that they want to be at church, that they want to hear the Word of God. And it's somewhat similar to, you know, 150 years ago when you had revival tents where you know, that's where the whole, you know, Ira Sankey and all these kind of hymns, it was all about prepping the congregation, you know, preparation through certain kinds of gospel hymns so that you would be prepared to receive the Word of God. Puppet ministries, right? I'm not saying you can't have a puppet ministry. But what I am saying is the apostles didn't do puppet shows, okay? The apostles didn't do skits. The apostles didn't even really have Bible studies, okay? And again, I'm not saying there's anything against Bible studies, okay? They're good, okay? But what the apostles did is they preached. Right? They didn't engage in dialogue. It was a monologue. It was a declaration. Jesus is Lord. Jesus was crucified. Jesus is raised. And the Roman Empire crumbled under that declaration. And the world has been changed ever since. Okay? The world has been transformed by the power of the risen Christ attending with His Spirit the proclamation of His Word. And at times you see the people of God lose confidence in that and turn to other things. Okay? You know, lighting candles, engaging in various rituals in the Middle Ages and in our current day, because entertainment is so dominant in our culture, that's the temptation, I think, is to turn to entertainment modes in order to seemingly reach people and address people. Okay, so as you can see here, when you look at the opening words of the Westminster Confession, or the opening, not the opening words, but the second article of the Belgic Confession, there are two ways that we come to know God. Okay, two ways that we come to know God. One of those ways is what we call general revelation. General revelation is, some people call it natural revelation because it's in nature. And that's okay, but I think we still want to say that it's supernatural revelation, right? It's the revelation of God You know, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. I think that's a line from Gerard Manley Hopkins, if I remember right. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And and so it's general in the sense that all people have access to it. All people are exposed to it. There is no innocent savage out there in the Amazon jungle. Okay. Now, he may be waiting to hear the gospel, and he desperately needs to hear the gospel. Okay. And that's, you know, that the expansion of, in fact, I'm forgetting here to read the Bible, right? This is a biblical church, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words for their voice, whose voice is not heard. And we could look at other, you know, so-called nature psalms, Psalm 8, right? That refer to this. And, you know, one of the interesting things that I like noted here is that in verse 1, both of the original verbs here are participles, and the way Hebrew participles function is they're like a present continual sense. Okay? So we would translate it this way. They are declaring the glory of God. Okay? They never stop declaring the glory of God. They're continuously declaring the glory of God. Okay? It wasn't just something that happened at the moment of creation. Okay? And it's not just something that happens when, you know, Mars and Venus and Jupiter all align together in the solar system. Okay? I can't remember what that's called. Correspondence or something like that. Anyway. When all the planets line up, okay? No, it's happening all the time. It's happening all the time. Okay? And it's not just the heavens that are declaring the God. Okay? You know, go to the ant, you sluggard. The ant's telling you something about how the world works. Okay? The very fabric of nature is constantly proclaiming to us the Word of God. You know, it's rather striking. I put down here Acts 14 and 17. When Paul goes to a synagogue, Acts 13, what does he do? Anybody remember what Paul does when he goes to a synagogue? Very good, thank you. So he reads the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and he proves to them that Jesus is the Christ, right? The sufferings of Christ, the the subsequent glories of Christ. He does the very things that Jesus did when he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, or later on that night when he first meets his disciples. And he explains to them that the whole Old Testament was talking about me. Okay? Very significant passage, Luke 24, 44 to 49. Encourage you to memorize that if you've never done that before. And yet, when he comes to a Gentile, okay, when he comes to a Gentile audience, he doesn't do that. Okay, he doesn't stand up and read the scriptures. He certainly could, but he basically just says, God made you. Okay? God made you. Here's how he puts it in Acts 17:22. Let me go ahead and read this for us. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that translates as Mars Hill, and said, ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of men. The times of ignorance God therefore God overlooked, and now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And he goes on to talk about the gospel, right? He goes straight to the gospel. In other words, notice that he appeals directly to creation. He appeals directly to creation to basically say, this is the true God. You are made in his image. You are his offspring, his children, his seed. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the reason he can do that is because he's in a sense declaring to them what they already know. He's reminding them what they already know. Now, we're going to see in a minute, they're constantly suppressing that knowledge, but the reason that we know that they have that knowledge is because they're engaged in all this idolatry. Okay? You know, Blaise Pascal famously said that we have this God-shaped vacuum in our heart that we're constantly trying to fill with various things. Okay? We have this God-shaped hole in our heart, and we're constantly trying to put things in it. Okay? I perceive that you are very religious. Okay? And that's evidence that they are made in the image of God. Okay? But unfortunately, in their fallenness, they're constantly expressing it through all these ways in which we're replacing the Creator with the creature, the Creator with the creation. Okay? All right. Now, what I also want you to notice, though, this is page 2, Paul doesn't engage in some sort of philosophical argument with them. He doesn't run through Aquinas' 5 proofs for the existence of God. He simply proclaims, God is, you need to repent. Okay? And of course, he had a golden opportunity to do that because he's there in the most famous philosophical city in the world. He's sitting among Stoics and Epicureans. He's sitting there. They're primed for a philosophical debate. And he refuses to do that. Because he knows that the point is not to win a philosophical debate. The point is to bring these people the knowledge of God. The point is to bring these people to Christ. And so that's what he does. He proclaims Christ to them. Now, Romans 1. This is where it all kind of comes together. Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. Okay? That's what we call an irony, right? You see the invisible God. Right? The invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. So Psalm 19 is telling us what is, okay? The knowledge of God in the world. The knowledge of God, you know, even in our own constitution as being made in the image of God. What Romans 1 is doing us is showing what sinners do with that knowledge. What do sinners do with that knowledge? They suppress it, okay? They suppress it. They're doing their best to deny who they are, okay? They're like the proverbial train that says, I want to be free. I'm going to jump off these tracks. Okay? And I'm going to go my own way. So, boom! What happens to a train when it does that? Doesn't go very well. Okay? We are like the proverbial fish out of water. Okay? Right? There's a big movie coming out. I don't know how good it's going to be. But, you know, the Little Mermaid, she sees all those people with legs. Okay? And I want to be like them. Okay? So I'm going to jump out of the water. I'm going to get a magic spell that's going to give me legs and take me out of here. Okay? Well, what happens if that spell doesn't work? And you just remain with no legs. And in fact, not only that, but the inability to breathe air. Okay? That's what fallen man is like. Okay? Instead of conforming to the environment that God has placed us in which He is king, and He has made us kings under Him, and we are to rule the world according to His word, His law word, okay, which was always necessary. Okay, we'll look at this in a second. It was always necessary, and yet we want to, you know, we want to be as God and determine our own dictates, our own reality, our own. You know, we want to be the boss. You know, we want to be the king. As somebody said 40 years ago, everybody wants to rule the world. Okay, and we all want to do that. And so, as a result, we have to suppress the knowledge of the one who does rule the world. Okay. We have to, and the problem is that this doesn't really work. Okay. I liken it when you take your kids to the beach and they have a beach ball there and they're trying to push it under the water. Okay. What happens every time they do that? It just keeps popping right back up. Right? So we are constantly trying to suppress this knowledge of God. And what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that the very things that we do to suppress that, the ways that we engage in idolatry and wickedness and the way that we is actually further manifesting the knowledge of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the wickedness of men. Okay? So it's actually manifesting the character and judgment of God in history as we do that. So this is inescapable. This is inescapable. And so what the Bible is saying is that we both know God and don't know Him at the exact same time. Okay? Now, that's a complicated subject. If you want to listen to my lecture, I talk a little bit more about it. But why is this significant? Why is this important to know? Well, this is just reminding you that all of your neighbors, no matter how much they profess their atheism or agnosticism, have a genuine knowledge of God that they are perverting, and they need that to be changed. Okay, they need that to be transformed through the Word of God, through the knowledge of God that we call special revelation. So I put some quotes on here for you from where Paul says that the Gentiles don't know God. Okay, and so he has this kind of, you know, tension where he's saying that they both know Him and they don't know Him. And again, it's because of this kind of beach ball effect that, you know, they're constantly trying to suppress it, and yet it's always manifesting itself. Okay? Again, they may profess to you, well, you know, I just believe in one less God than you. Right? You believe in one God, I just believe in one less God than you do. Okay, that's kind of a typical line that you hear today. Or we have this reality of the nuns, right? I'm not talking about girls who dress up in black and white, but N-O-N-E, right? That we have increasingly people who have supposedly no religious identification. They don't identify with any organized religion, whether it's Judaism or Islam or Christianity or whatever. But in their heart of hearts, okay, they know that that's a facade, okay? They are made in God's image. They live in God's world. They're ruled by God, even though they won't acknowledge that, and they don't live according to it, okay? Now, special revelation was always necessary, okay? Special revelation fits like a glove on general revelation, okay? Special revelation was always necessary. Now, how do we know that? What did God do when he made Adam and Eve? What was the next thing he did after he made them? He told them to do something. Right? He told them to do something. What are some things he told them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Cultivate the earth. Don't eat from that tree. Okay? Don't eat from that tree. It was sort of a, you might call it an arbitrary command to basically say, are you gonna do what I tell you, or are you gonna do what you want to do? Okay? Are you gonna live according to my word in all aspects of life? And we're gonna prove it with this one particular instance, okay? And there's a little more we could say to it than that. And then, you know, in Genesis 2, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You know, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. God was speaking into his world. Okay, so there was a knowledge of God that we could call non-discursive. Okay, that's a fancy way of saying that it doesn't involve words. Okay, discourse. Okay, so that's kind of what this general revelation is. But then, even apart from the fall, God spoke into that world with words to give direction to what Adam and Eve and humanity were supposed to do. And basically it was to live in submission to God, to take dominion, to rule the world as his, you know, vicegerents. Okay, that's a fancy world of saying, you know, kings under the king. Okay, kings under the king. And now we need that knowledge of God even more, okay? Because not only are we finite creatures who have always needed a word from God, but now we're fallen creatures who are doing this with the knowledge of God, and we need someone to free us from doing that and be restored. And so, you know, I quote here the rest of Psalm 19. You know, Psalm 19 has this interesting transition where when it's talking about nature, it uses the name God. And then when it transitions to talking about the law of God, it starts to use the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God that God reveals. And so it's kind of showing us that this law is something that God has revealed in history, particularly in his redemptive events of the Exodus and coming to Mount Sinai. So on page 3, special revelation is God's covenantal communication, a record of everything God does to bring us into covenant relationship with himself and what he expects of us as covenant partners, as well as the means by which we maintain our covenant obligations. Okay? And one way to think about how special revelation works, particularly in its post-fall context, right, is Gerhardus Voss put it this way. There's a predictive word, there's a redemptive deed, and there's an interpretive word. Okay? So there's a predictive word, there's a redemptive deed, and there's an interpretive word. All right? Now, a great example of this is the Exodus. Okay? God comes down to Moses in Exodus 3 and says, I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to Abraham and to the fathers, and bring them into the promised land with a mighty hand and mighty axe. And, you know, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. Okay, then you come over to Exodus 12 to 14, and God does that. He rescues them. He brings them out. The last plague is the plague of death. The people leave, and so there's a redemptive deed. And then we come over to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. What? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay? So we had a predictive word, we had a redemptive deed. Now we have an interpretive word looking back on that redemptive deed and explaining its full significance. Because I've redeemed you, you're supposed to live like this. Don't lie to each other. You know, don't adulterate. Don't steal from each other. Okay? You belong to me. I have redeemed you. So this is how you're supposed to live. Okay? Now, you can use that. And again, there's other ways to analyze the Bible. But I find this one very helpful. But you can use that to talk about the whole Bible. Okay? The Old Testament, with all of its events and with all of its characters and with all of its, you know, wisdom literature, it is fundamentally a predictive word. Right? Jesus said, the Scriptures speak about me. Or, you know, oh, foolish of heart to not believe all that the law and all that Moses and the prophets said about the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay? And then he fleshes that out even more in Luke 24, 44 to 50 that I was telling you earlier. Okay? And then the Gospels, again, with all their teachings and all their miracles, you know, somebody said, Britton can remind me if this was just Gospel of Mark, but the Gospels essentially are passion narratives with introduction. Okay? They are passion narratives with introduction. Okay? Passion is a fancy word from the Latin that means to suffer. Okay? So they're fundamentally about narrating for us that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again. Right? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I delivered to you as of first importance by which you're saved, okay? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, right? The predictive word, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to all the rest, okay? So again, there's the predictive word, the Old Testament, all these, just think of all these ways that our pastors have been showing us the connections between Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and what Christ would eventually do. And in fact, you know, literally predicting what was going to happen. Again, not so clearly that, you know, I remember one guy a while ago saying, you know, we shouldn't pretend like Isaiah was sitting there in his tent reading a copy of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay? They didn't understand how it was all going to happen. Okay, but it was, you know, again, the way I kind of liken it is, it's kind of like an architect's plans. Okay, an architect's plans. Okay, if you were to look at the architectural plans, you may not be able to envision exactly what it was going to look like, but it would accurately state what was going to happen. Okay, what was eventually going to be there. Okay, and then what's interesting about that is that you want to keep those plans, so that you can kind of see the connection between what actually is here and what the designer intended. Okay, you don't just throw those plans away. Just like, you know, we're not Marcionites, right? Marcion was this guy. He wanted to say, well, we don't really need that angry God of the Old Testament. We probably don't need Peter's letters. Maybe we'll just have Paul and Luke. Matthew, that's too Jewish, you know, so we'll just use Luke and Paul's letters. Okay, he wanted to cut up the Bible and just, you know, No. We still need that predictive word to help us see the fullness of the redemptive deed. But then we come to the epistles and we have an interpretive word that explains the full significance of the redemptive deed. Okay? You are raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Therefore, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Okay? So that's fleshing out for us the full significance of what God has done in Christ. It's to restore us to covenant relationship with himself, and, you know, in calling us to make us, you know, responsible covenant partners. Okay? Not that we do that perfectly, right? There's a reason our worship services always begin with a confession of sin, because we always fall short in that. But, you know, after that confession of sin, we hear the word of God and we're reminded of our covenant obligations, as well as of God's promises to us. Okay? All right, now, I've only got a couple of minutes here. So, as we think about the Bible, you know, why the Bible and not the Book of Mormon? Why the Bible and not the Quran? Why the Bible and not just, you know, the Old Testament? You know, why the Bible and not, I don't know, did Buddha write anything? They probably wrote something about him. I don't know. Why the Bible? Okay, so three things. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible proves to be the Word of God objectively in itself. And the Bible proves to be the Word of God subjectively in your life. Okay? So that's basically a way to think about this. And there's a lot we could say about this. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And again, 2 Timothy 3, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And that's a reference to chapter 1, where Paul talks about Lois and Eunice, you know, his mother and his grandfather, or grandmother, excuse me. You know, that even though he had this seemingly pagan father, because of the godly example of these women in his life and the power of God's word, you know, he was able to grow up in faith. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there's lots of other scriptures we could look at. You know, the words, thus says the Lord, occurs over 400 times. In the Bible, you know, there's all kinds of things we can look at. But this is kind of like the key text, okay? Crux interpretum, that's a fancy word that means a key text, okay? About the Bible's claims to be the Word of God, okay? But then, it proves to be true objectively, okay? Objectively. And this is what Westminster Confession 1:5 is getting at. When it talks about the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies. Okay? One I've got time to talk about is prophecy. Okay? That thing that I've been talking about here for the last few minutes about the predictive word and the redemptive deed. Okay? You know, you've probably seen these facts, but, you know, the fact that Christ, all of the different prophecies, I can't remember the exact number, but, you know, that he's the only one born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, born, you know, during the time of the Roman Empire, you know, all these different ways, okay, that show to us, that prove to us that God, you know, even 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, he was telling us, this is the one. Okay, this is the one. The consistency, right? The fact that you've got this book that's written in three different languages, on three different continents, with all these different human authors, and yet it has this consistent message that finds its fulcrum, that finds its focal point in Christ and the events of the gospel. Okay? The fact that it's transformed the world over the last 2,000 years. You know, if you've ever read David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored, highly recommend that, especially if you want to get better insight into what our pastors have been covering the last couple of years. He has these great quotes from Athanasius's On the Incarnation. And you know, about how, you know, the proof that that Christ has come is the fact that the Gentiles are turning to God. Okay, the proof that God has come is that the Gentiles are turning to God, and he talks about that. It's pretty amazing. Anyway, you can show these things to people until you're blue in the face, and they'll say, "No thanks, not for me." Might be good for you. Means nothing to me. Okay? Means nothing to me. And, you know, J.I. Packer memorably said, fallen man is allergic to God. Okay? Allergic to God. You know, you bring the knowledge of God into a fallen person's presence, like, get me out of here. Okay? Just like the person who walks into that, you know, hothouse garden with all those allergens in the air, and it's like, get me out of here. Okay? And that's because the problem isn't with the word, the problem's with you, the problem's with me. Okay? There is a natural tendency to reject the knowledge. In other words, that rejection, that suppression that they do of the knowledge of God in creation, they're going to do that to God's Word. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Even the people of God, even the people called into covenant with God, are constantly like, you know, I just don't think this temple in Jerusalem is doing enough for me. I got to go out on this high place and, you know, what does Baal have to offer me? Or what does Moloch have to offer me? Or what does Chemosh have to offer me? You know, because it's, you know, this Yahweh God, I don't know, it just... It's not happening fast enough. It's not entertaining enough. It's not, you know, hey, if I go down to Baal's house, I can get it on with the temple prostitute. You know, hey, that sounds a little more exciting than doing it the way Yahweh tells me to do it. Okay? So that same impulse to suppress the knowledge of God in the world is going to be applied to God's Word, which is why. So here's 1 Corinthians 2. Now we, Paul talking about himself, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, what's important to realize here is that this transformation to become spiritual people who will receive spiritual truths happens through the Word of God itself. Okay? The Word is described as a seed by which we are born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, James chapter 1. Okay? And that's why our confession says, here, all the way back on the first page. Sorry. That's not what it says. Here at the end. Okay, top of the page 4. Yet notwithstanding all these things about the consent of the matter and the heavenliness of the matter and the consent of the parts, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay? Now, why do I make that point? And we got to close here in a second. I make that point to say, you know, we're not like reading the Bible and then waiting for God to say, you know, hey, this is my word. You need to listen to this. Okay? No, the Spirit uses the Word itself to persuade you of its truth. Okay? The Spirit uses the Word itself. Okay? It's not the Spirit apart from the Word. Okay? It's the Spirit, you know, the Reformers used to say Spiritus cum Verbo, the Spirit with the Word, the Spirit with the Word, okay? The Spirit through the Word, the Spirit taking the Word, okay? That's why Jesus said it's a seed, okay? It's a seed. And in a sense, we could say, you know, the seed itself transforms the soil, okay? Now, he doesn't make it that explicit in his parables of the soils, but I think that's what, when we put the whole Bible together, when we put all this together, I think that's kind of what we're saying, is that the the word itself is what's going to transform the soil into being good soil that receives the word. So anyway, we're kind of out of time, but all this to say is that we know God through the world, but because of our fallenness, we need to know Him in His word. We still know Him in the world, and that's really important. We don't have time to talk about that today. Anyway, so next week, I'm not going to be here. Britton Brewer is going to be talking about the aseity of God and the impassibility of God. So we're going to start digging into these what we call incommunicable attributes of God. I apologize, I don't have time for questions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to be reminded again of how we know you in your word. Please bless us in this study of yourself, and bless us now as we come to you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.